Acts chapter 4, in just a moment we'll be reading verses 13 through 31. Acts chapter 4, 13 through 31. While you're turning there, I want to mention that one thing I've heard over the years is this suggestion that the Holy Spirit could leave the average church and no one would ever notice. You heard that? Sometimes it does cause us to wonder. This is mostly said in a joking manner, but yet with this kernel of truth that most churches could continue with their schedules and programs and events and plans, simply relying on human ingenuity, simply relying on hard work, accepted methodology, what have you, just keeping the gears turning and doing what we have done over and over again because we know how to do it. This is a pitfall for us as Christians, by the way. Even living the Christian life. Well, I know how to do this. I do this, 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 and this. I don't do this, this, and this, and this. And that's the Christian life. And that's not it at all, is it? We read about the law of God, and I question whether I should have said our ability to keep the law of God, or rather our inability to keep the law of God, because none of us are able perfectly so to do, and apart from God's Spirit, not at all. So this is one of those things where you have to stop and take stock of this. How very different to the early church. How very different to the church that we see Peter and John and the apostles a part of. That was not a perfect church either, by the way. We'll find that out as we go forward into the book of Acts. But that church did not rely on programs or personalities or formulas or methods to do the work that they were assigned by God to do. From seeing the resurrected Jesus ascend back to the Father, to waiting in the upper room for the power from on high to come, to hearing and seeing the effects of Holy Spirit baptism on the day of Pentecost, to preaching and teaching and working miracles in public as changed men, which is what we've been looking at in this chapter 3 and 4, the apostles relied on the Holy Spirit to do the work of God through the Word of God. Perhaps you've heard that before. The Word of God does the work of God, but it is the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit working to do that work. And while we may never get the chance to witness the extraordinary or miraculous work of God in the exact way that they did, seeing the lame raised to walk, seeing the dead raised to life, seeing miraculous healings of the blind seeing and the deaf hearing, we do get to witness the most powerful miracle of all. And that is the miracle of those who are spiritually dead being raised to life by the Spirit of God, regenerating them as the Word of God is proclaimed, using that Word to bring to life those who are spiritually dead by the Savior working through the Spirit-filled proclamation of God's Word. That is miraculous. The miracle of the changed life. We see it in the man that we're going to be looking at today, that we've been observing across the past several Sundays. We've had some interruptions along the way in this account. But let's read together Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and continuing through verse 31. So if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I'd ask you to do so at this time. Luke, the Spirit-inspired writer, writes these words. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe these eternal truths on our hearts so that we would be transformed even as these men have been transformed by the living Christ that worked through his Spirit to be bold witnesses for the faith. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. So let's take just a moment for those who may not have been with us over the last several weeks and may not recall as we were looking at this passage back in November to begin with, what exactly went on before. Back in chapter 3, we see Peter and John on their way to the temple for the evening sacrifice. And really, the evening sacrifice is what we would call the afternoon sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the morning sacrifice would have been early in the morning, and then this evening sacrifice would have been, or rather, probably 9 a.m. or so in the morning, and then afternoon would be 3 p.m., and would last about an hour or so. Until that 4 p.m. time. And so on their way to the temple through the gate, which was called Beautiful, they observed a lame man who was begging for money. And they stopped, they looked at him, and they spoke to him. And in fact, it says that Peter said, "Look at us." And he did. And then as he looked at them, Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And that's exactly what the man did. In fact, it indicates that he stretched out his hand and Peter took it. And as the man came up under the influence of that power that had been bestowed on him in healing, it says that more happened than just that he walked. He rose up, he walked, and he leapt, and he praised God. It was an amazing kind of thing to witness. So here's what we see happening after that. After the sacrifice was over, it appears that Peter and John and the man went in, and it was perhaps the first time that this man had ever witnessed the evening sacrifice. We're not sure, we're not told,
but it's very plausible.
And after that was over, a great crowd gathers around Peter and John and the man who was healed. And they want to hear about it. They want to hear what Peter has to say. Well, Peter didn't miss an opportunity here. He began to preach the Word of God. He began to preach the gospel to them. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The need to turn to Him in repentance and faith. So the religious leadership in charge of the temple didn't like this at all. This was not part of what they wanted to see happen. They were in favor of the status quo. You know what status quo is, right? Have I told you? That's Latin. It's Latin for the mess that we're in. Well, they didn't think it was much of a mess. They liked the status quo. They didn't like interlopers. They didn't like people who were going to turn things upside down for them. And so they took Peter and John into custody. They kept them overnight. And that brings us to the passage that we just read. The next day, Peter and John were tried by the Sanhedrin. Make no mistake, it was a trial. This group of 70 plus one, the chief priest was the high priest was the 71st member of the Sanhedrin. They would gather, and they really did have the power to enforce the laws to a certain extent. We know that in Jesus' life they could not try him and execute him. They could try him, but they did not have the power to execute him. Their power stopped short of that, and so they had to bring him before Pilate, and it was a whole other trial then before Pilate. But here they are. They were tried by the Sanhedrin, and they've heard Peter's stirring testimony earlier on in chapter 4. He does not miss an opportunity, again, to preach to them. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." That's what we see in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. And so here we have Peter giving this stirring testimony, and now the leaders are absolutely unsure as to what to do with them. So as our passage read, after they conferred together, the Sanhedrin decided to release them with a strong reprimand, not to speak again in the name of Jesus. It's kind of the equivalent to a strongly worded letter, I think. But they did have certain power. They did have certain ability to penalize and to punish people for violating the rules and the laws that they had, but they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find any reason to punish them. So they send them on their way with this strong reprimand, not to speak again in the name of Jesus. That's when they encountered the Spirit-filled boldness of the apostles. And so in this encounter, if you have your study guide, you'll be able to follow along. I've given you several blanks to fill in as we go through this, the remainder of this message. And I just want to look first of all at the signs of Spirit-filled boldness. The signs of Spirit-filled boldness. Now, the members of the Sanhedrin, as we see in verse 13, had a progression of comprehension that came upon them. Look at what it says in verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." There's a lot packed in verse 13. In fact, we could probably just do a whole message on verse 13 in this progressive realization of what had happened. What does it say? First, it says they saw their boldness. They saw their boldness. It was put on display. There was no doubt. These men were boldly speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus. They saw it. And then it says they perceived something. What did they perceive? They perceived that they were uneducated common men. Now, this doesn't mean that they were illiterate. It doesn't mean they couldn't read and write. We know that Peter and John could do so. In fact, we have their testimony in written form, 1 and 2 Peter, John's Gospel, 1, 2, 3 John, and Revelation. Those were all examples of the fact that they could certainly read and write. But what is meant here is that these men didn't have the formal training in the Scriptures that someone would have expected about someone who preached and taught so powerfully. That's what's in play here. They were uneducated common men. The actual word there for uneducated might be translated unlettered. It's agrammatoi, and it just means that by this time it just came to mean that they did not have the kind of formal training that might be expected. It says next that they were astonished. They were astonished. Your translation may say they marveled or that they were amazed. They really couldn't grasp or wrap their arms around, or their mind rather, around what was taking place. They were amazed at it. And then it dawned on them. What does it say next? It says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had an awakening, a dawning of, aha, they've been with Jesus. Jesus, too, had a powerful ministry. Jesus, too, had preached and taught without formal training of a scribe or a teacher of the law. Remember what John 7:15 and following says? The Jews, therefore, marveled at Jesus, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's the message that Jesus proclaimed, and it's what's happening now in Peter and John. They were also untrained, but they had the Spirit of God. They were boldly Spirit-filled in their teaching. So just as Jesus' teaching came directly from the Father, so these men are preaching and teaching and proclaiming the Word of God directly from the power of the Spirit. Baptist pastor and scholar of a previous generation, John Gill, who is actually predecessor to Charles Spurgeon. You've probably heard of Charles Spurgeon if you haven't heard of John Gill. Gill was the predecessor to Spurgeon by about 100 years or so at the same church. Famously said, and I'm paraphrasing a bit here, if God wants an educated ministry, let him call educated men. In other words, Gill was saying, hey, if there's an educated man that gets called to the ministry, who knows all the, you know, the appropriate information and has this great learning, let God use him. But don't let the call mean that you have to go out and get an education. I think that's a summary of what Gill was saying. I take a little different view from that, in that I believe a call to ministry is a call to prepare, a call to learn, a call to increase that education, if you will. I'm an advocate for that. I believe, for example, that theological seminary, is a valuable training for men in the ministry, but it is no substitute. It is no substitute for preaching and teaching under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. It simply cannot be transferred in that way. You can go to Bible college, you can go to seminary, you can go all the way through to earn a doctorate, and still, apart from the Spirit of God, not have the necessary equipping to proclaim the Word of God. Happens all the time. But that education is only valuable if it builds up our faith in Christ and if it builds up our confidence in the Word of God. If that education erodes our faith in Christ, if that education seeks to dismantle that faith, then that education should be abandoned. This is what we saw happening in Southern Baptist life a generation ago when it became apparent that the professors in the seminaries were teaching things that were not in line with the Word of God, and in fact tended to tear down students' faith in Christ and to tear down their confidence in God's Word. Thankfully, things changed and the seminaries became a place where faithfulness was the watchword. But the problem with that has to keep happening in each succeeding generation. You can't fight that battle and assume it's fought and won and it's over, because every succeeding generation is going to move in that direction of eroding the faith and eroding confidence in God's Word. That has to be continually built up. So this was the thing that they saw. They saw the boldness. They saw these men had been with Jesus. And the fact that they had been with Jesus influenced their preaching and their teaching. They saw in them the same thing that they had seen in Jesus. Now, the Sanhedrin was not really wanting to talk about Jesus. Remember, we're talking about just several months ago, they had seen to it that Jesus went to the cross. Humanly speaking, that was they were the instrument by which that happened. They thought, that's over, that's done, gone. Now let's move on. And here are these men now speaking and proclaiming and witnessing in the power of God's Spirit. To whom? They're witnessing to Jesus. They're giving testimony to Christ. And they do so with this first sign of a supernatural healing ministry. Supernatural healing ministry. That's what we see in the passage that we just read. Verse 14, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." Again, the evidence of the Holy Spirit empowered ministry was standing right there before them. This man who was lame from birth, he couldn't walk, had to be carried everywhere, is standing there strong. His legs and his ankles are strong. He's been walking and leaping and praising God. And they cannot deny it. They had nothing to say. Note the contrast here, by the way. Peter was bold in his proclamation. He had everything to say about Jesus. These men were silent. They had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, verse 15 says, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." In other words, we're not exactly sure what to do. We're not exactly sure what kind of punishment should be done here, because there's no charge that we can really lay against them. This man has been healed. This is a notable sign. By the way, that's the purpose of healing miracles, to be a sign to point people to the power of God and the power of Christ. It's not just for the purpose of the healing, but it is a sign and it's a wonder for that purpose. That a notable sign, an incredible sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Evidently, this had spread throughout the whole city. Now, maybe it doesn't mean all without exception, but enough to say that everyone in the town knows it, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So here's what we're going to do. We can't punish them. We can't put them in jail. We can't do anything like that, but we can certainly warn them sternly. Don't do this again. Don't preach anymore or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And why is that? Why did they want that? Because they didn't want this, that it says, in order that it may spread no further among the people. That little "it" really could be translated "this thing." They didn't even want to say what it was. This teaching about Jesus, we don't want it to spread. We don't want it to affect us. We prefer the status quo, which benefits us. And we don't want any of this other stuff to be going on. We'll give them a warning to speak no further in this name. So what it says is they called them and charged them. They'd sent them out previously, and this was typical for a court hearing like this. And then verse 18 says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But what does Peter and John, what do Peter and John say? They answer them saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This is the third sign of their spirit-filled boldness, and that is submission to God rather than men. Rather, this is the second sign, submission to God rather than men. So there's a supernatural healing ministry, and then there's this submission to God. What could these leaders do about these men? They were creating more than a nuisance. They were establishing a following. They thought they had gotten rid of Jesus. And now these followers of his were upsetting their whole system. They were concerned that this thing not spread any further among the people. It doesn't seem like they were all that concerned with the healing miracles, even though that was the presenting item. It doesn't seem that they were too concerned with that, but they were concerned with the message. Go ahead and heal people, they seem to be saying. Just don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What does that tell you? The power was in the preaching and the teaching in the name of Jesus. The power to change lives was not in the healing ministry. That was the sign. The sign is not the same thing as the actual change or the actual message. The sign points to the message. The sign validates the message. The sign underscores the message. The sign communicates that they are men who have authority. But by itself, the sign is not enough. There must be the verbal communication of the gospel. This is what Jesus did. He went about doing good. He went about performing miracles. But what else does it say? He taught. He taught. He preached the gospel. There has to be that. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to bring about change. This shows where the real problem was as far as these leaders were concerned. They wanted to silence the message of Jesus. And that leads to the third sign of spirit-filled boldness, and that is speaking of what they had seen and heard. These men were speaking of what they had seen and heard. Look at verse 19. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. So Peter and John put it right back on the leaders, effectively telling them that to listen to them would have meant not listening to God. To obey their directive would mean not to obey God. This is the same sort of response if you look back farther into history. Plato, who was a student of Socrates, or a disciple, so to speak, of Socrates, wrote in his Apology what Socrates said to the men who were saying, we'll give you your life if you stop this pursuit of truth and wisdom. We'll give you that in exchange for your life if you stop doing it. And what did Socrates say? I shall obey God rather than you. Now, very unlikely that Peter and John even knew who Socrates was. They probably didn't have an idea there, but this phrase had become to have proverbial significance in the culture that they were a part of. Very likely that it is something that they had incorporated into their life, and it is exactly what they said. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. That's simply a way of saying, we don't think that what you're saying is from God. We know that our message is from God. But you need to be the one to judge that. But it says that we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. In other words, we were eyewitnesses to Christ. We were eyewitnesses to the way, the truth, and the life. We cannot but speak. We cannot but talk. We cannot but proclaim what we have seen and what we've heard. We cannot keep silent. What did Jesus say to the religious leaders when they said to him, "Teacher, stop this business of your disciples praising you or saying Hosanna to the Son of Hosanna to the Savior, Hosanna in the highest." He said, if they stop, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out in praise. And this is exactly what we see happening. The people were praising God. It says verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go. They acquitted them, finding no way to punish them because of the people. Again, here we have the religious leaders. They live in fear of the people. They live in fear that they're going to be put on the outs with the government or with the people. And so they're navigating this politically. It says, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So when the Sanhedrin did here amounted to an acquittal of Peter and John. They had no charges to hold them with, especially since this man who was healed was more than 40 years old, meaning he had reached an age not only when he could answer for himself and it was obvious that he was an adult, but he had reached an age when these kind of cures simply were not known of anyone being cured of being lame, especially under this divine healing. But here he was, living evidence of the divine healing. So what happens next? After Peter and John rejoined their friends and reported to them all that had happened, they had a prayer meeting. They had a prayer meeting. This is where we see the source of Spirit-filled boldness, beginning in verse 23. Beginning in verse 23, he says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There's that word again, anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the instruments by which Jesus would be sent to the cross, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is a prayer recognizing God's absolute sovereignty in the affairs of men. God's absolute sovereignty in the affairs of men. They address him as sovereign Lord, which would have been a very typical way of addressing God in prayer, but it serves to indicate God's sovereignty, his kingship, his power, his omnipotence. And then later it says to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, Jesus' going to the cross was predestined by God to take place, by his Father. That was his purpose, his mission. How did God eventually get Jesus to the cross? By using ungodly men like Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the other Gentiles, meaning the Roman cohort that was actually in charge of that. All of this was done under the absolute sovereignty of God. It's really incredible and I think important for us to recognize that. It says, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Now recognize David is also a type of whom here? He's a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. The throne of David is the throne that Christ will reign from. And so here he says, This is what David said. This is a reference to Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles and the nations rage? Why did the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And under the terms of the new covenant, we recognize that this anointed one is Christ. And that's what Peter and John are talking about, and that's what this prayer is all about. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So this is a prayer looking to God's revelation of himself in his word. God's revelation of himself in his word. To continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So there is a recognition of God's absolute sovereignty in this prayer in the affairs of men, and there's a looking to God's revelation of himself through his word. They always go back to the word of God in prayer. It's quite possible, by the way, that this when it says that they prayed together, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth." It might have been that there was a leader in prayer who spoke those words and then the people repeated them after him. We don't know exactly what it means. It just says they lifted their voices together in prayer. But this is the community, the communion of saints gathered in prayer. There is something incredibly important about the communion of saints gathered together in prayer that presents power in prayer in a way that is not present when we are simply praying alone. I can't explain all that entails, but this is what we see happening. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. A few takeaways here before we close. Number one, the Spirit of God can use you for God's purpose regardless of your education, qualification, or station in life. Just as he used Peter and John, uneducated, common men, used greatly by God to accomplish his purposes. Number two, let humble reliance on God in prayer characterize your life as a believer in Christ. When these men return back from having been in custody by the leaders, the first thing that they did was pray. The first thing that they did was gather the people together and pray. Let this type of prayer, humble reliance on God in prayer, characterize our lives as believers in Christ. And then thirdly and lastly, speak the word of God with boldness in the face of opposition from the world whenever you have the opportunity. This is hard to do. When there is opposition from the world, when there is the spirit of the age, the spirit of the age is a satanic spirit, a demonic spirit. When it comes against the Spirit of God, when it comes against the people of God, what do? We stand in opposition to that. We speak the Word of God with boldness in the face of that opposition whenever we have the opportunity. So I want to encourage you, just as Peter and John did, to be bold in that proclamation. Not everyone is called to be a preacher or a teacher as such, but we are all called to stand firmly in our faith and to speak the word of God with boldness whenever we have the opportunity. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we have read your word and as we have sought to proclaim it faithfully, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be about his work of interpreting and applying that word to our lives. Lord, just as we saw the signs of that Spirit-filled boldness in Peter and John and the source of that Spirit-filled boldness being you yourself and the prayers that they made to you, seeking after more of that boldness. or may we, like them, follow hard after you and seek to be your disciples in the truth. Take and use your word this morning for your glory. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.